morning, we will have accomplished a significant, I know, right? It's a little sad, a significant mission of reading the Bible, the entire Bible from cover to cover in 1 year. So if you've been able to stay on target, that will be your significant accomplishment. More significant still is not just to have read it, but to remember key commands and promises in the Bible and to obey them. And that's the difficult thing. It's not just reading it. You know, I get a lot of people, I told you this before, people tell me they've read the Bible. I just had that happen this week. I don't know where people get this. They just expect me to just fall over and say, oh, okay, they claim they read the entire Bible. You know how hard it is to read the entire Bible? You guys are now experiencing it. We actually have a one-year Bible where you are tracked with verses to read, and it is still hard, especially when you get into some things like Numbers and what was the one portion that was very difficult? It was just a difficult read. And yet people who don't know the Lord, don't have the Spirit, don't have a one-year Bible, claim they've read it. Well, you know something? Whoop-dee-doo. James says, yeah, well, if you're not obeying it, you have just done yourself a disservice because you're now deceived. Yes, Aunt?
How many times have you read the Bible?
Cover to cover?
Yeah.
You know, it's a difficult task because I don't go on a mission to read the whole thing. I just kind of will jump around. And so how can I really piece it all together? I would probably say every book that I've touched on and have read probably 4 or 5 times. That would be the best I could pull off after a lot of years. Now, there's the New Testament, a lot. You know, it's why Bob and I can kind of know exactly where a verse is because we've read it so often, we'll have a mental memory. Even if we haven't memorized the verse, we know where a verse is to be found. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul. It says somewhere in the Scriptures. But that's the important thing, guys. We have got to remember that. Just reading the Bible is a significant accomplishment. It is. Obeying it is even more significant. In fact, if you just read one chapter and you sought to obey, like Romans 8 with your life, you'd be farther ahead than to be able to pat yourself on the back saying, I read the whole thing. So to obey is better than simply to read it. But before you can really obey, you got to read it. You know, it's like, you know, that's part of the thing. So I wanted just to throw out that exhortation, guys. As we read today and next week, remember that a heart to obey is much better than a head full of knowledge. So we're going to pray, and I believe our first reader is my mother, right? Yes. Okay, let's do this. Lord Jesus, we ask you for your grace upon our lives. We need your help. We are but human, weak, frail, living in a fallen, cursed world, and it falls on us, and our bodies are so weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and it can really get tough to obey. We need your grace. We need your presence. We need your power. Read today, somebody just said, information is power. You know, I think the Spirit's got a lot of power too. I'd have to say maybe even more. Yeah, I'm thinking, I want to be filled with the Spirit of God more than a head full of knowledge. So I ask you, God, to give us that Spirit right now. Give us a heart to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now we've got Habakkuk. Is that
pronounced right? Habakkuk? Habakkuk? Okay. Well, this is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. Oh, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? Do you not listen? Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. So the Lord replied, "Look around at the nations, look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe, even if somebody told you about it. I am raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away. Like eagles, they swoop down and devour their prey. On they come, all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn all their fortresses. They simply pile ramps of earth against their walls and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone. But they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their God. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you are eternal. Surely you do not plan to wipe us all out. Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our sins, but they are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil."
Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich. They will claim, "Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquest?" I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. Then the Lord said to me, "Write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. This vision is for the future time. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faithfulness in God. Wealth is treasures, and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouth as wide as the grave And like death, they are never satisfied. In their greed, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many people.
But soon their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, "What sorrow awaits you, thieves? Now you will get what you deserve. You will become rich by extortion. But how much longer can this go on? Suddenly your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all you have while you stand trembling and helpless. Because you have plundered many nations, now all the survivors will plunder you. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. What sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly. You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint. What sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption."
Has not the Lord of Heaven's armies promised that the wealth of nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all in vain. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk? You force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful nakedness. But soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come, drink and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forest of Lebanon, now you will be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. What good is an idol carved by man, or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk. What sorrow awaits you who say to wooden idols, "Wake up and save us." To speechless stone images you say, "Rise up and teach us." Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. But the Lord is in his holy temple. All the earth be silent before him.
This prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. I have heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us again as you did in years gone by, and in your anger, remember your mercy. I see God moving across the deserts of Edom, from Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. This brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands, where his awesome power is hidden. Pestilence marches before him, plague follows close behind. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the Eternal One. I see the people of Cushan in distress and the nation of Midian trembling in terror. Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. You brandished your bow and your quiver of arrows. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled, onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands in submission. The sun and moon stood still in the sky as your brilliant arrows flew and your glittering spear flashed. You marched across the land in anger and trampled the nations in your fury. You went out to rescue your chosen people, to save your anointed ones. You crushed the heads of the wicked and stripped their bones from head to toe.
With his own weapons, you destroyed the chief of those who rushed out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be easy prey. You trampled the sea with your horses and mighty waters piled high. I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crops fails, and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. Revelations 9:1-21. Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen to earth from the sky. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. When he opened it, smoke poured out as though from a huge furnace, and the sunlight and air turned dark from the smoke.
Then locusts came from the smoke and descended on the earth. And they were given power to sting like scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass or plants or trees, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were told not to kill them, but to torture them for 5 months, with pain like the pain of scorpion sting. In those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. They had what looked like gold crowns on their heads, and their faces looked like human faces. They had hair like women's hair and teeth like the teeth of a lion. They wore armor made of iron, and their wings roared like an army of chariots rushing into battle. They had tails that stung like scorpions, and for 5 months they had the power to torment people. Their king is the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon, the destroyer. The first terror is past. But look, two more tears are coming. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice speaking from the four horns of the gold altar that stands in the presence of God. And the voice said to the sixth angel who held his trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound to the great Euphrates River." Then the four angels who had been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were turned loose to kill 1/3 of all the people on earth. I heard the size of their army, which was 200 million mounted troops. And in my vision, I saw the horses and the riders sitting on them. The riders wore armor that was fiery red and dark blue and yellow. The horses had heads like lions and fire like smoke, and burning sulfur billowed from their mouths.
One third of all the people on earth were killed by these three plagues, by the fire and smoke and burning sulfur that came from the mouths of the horses. Their power was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails had heads like snakes with the power to injure people. But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And Psalm 137. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. For our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of the songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you've done to us. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rock. In Proverbs 30, never slander a worker to the employer, or the person will curse you, and you'll pay for it. Father, thank you again for your word, how complete it is, how comforting to know all things. Just pray you'd bless our morning here, our meditation together, in Jesus' name, amen. On December 2nd, Lifehouse Church put a Christmas float in the Christmas parade again this year in order that the reason for the season might not be forgotten. It was our usual arrangement. We had this manger in the middle of the trailer and some straw in it, and there was a baby. Actually, it was not a baby. It was a little doll. And then we had a star in the back, and we had, like that. Oh, that looks pretty nice. Yeah, with the streamers streaming especially to the manger. Good job, whoever put that up there. That's wonderful. And then we had Christmas music playing, and a bunch of us sang to the music. It was just the same song over and over. And the song we picked was one of the 750 hymns that Isaac Watts wrote, Joy to the World. We sang it this morning. The words are a tremendous prophecy of the return of our Savior to rule this world. Obviously, that's yet to come. I say the second verse this morning, it was the third verse that we sang, says, He rules the world with truth and grace, and He makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and the wonders of His love. I just get excited to think about what the world will be like when He rules it and makes the nations prove the wonders of His love. This morning, I would like to persuade us to make the wonders of His love more of a central theme in our hearts and lives and minds. Pray with me one more time, please. God, this is hallowed ground. This is your word that we're speaking about, that we read. And I am, we're just amazed that you would reach out to us. And John said that this teacher that we've received into our hearts, he'll teach us all things. So I pray this morning you'd speak according to the need of the moment. In Jesus' name, amen. The way I got to this theme was earlier in the week, we were reading in Revelations, in the early parts of Revelation. And Revelation 2 begins letters to churches. And I read this letter to the church in Ephesus, and I was reminded about this. He said, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And I began talking with Patty about that. And then I started thinking about the New Testament, how often this theme is repeated. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, this is the goal of our instruction. The goal of our instruction is love. Romans says, let love be without hypocrisy. The Corinthians were written to a couple of times, and in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, We read about all the giftings, you know, we each one has a special gift and so forth, and there's a admonition to use your gifting. But then at the end of that chapter, he says, I'll show you something more excellent. I'll show you something that's more important than your gifting. And may we all be gifted. But something more important is love. And then 1 Corinthians 13 hatches. And, it's read at all these weddings because it should be. 16 qualities that make up love are recorded there. And then in 2 Corinthians, there had been a brother in sin. We don't know exactly what it was. We know some of them. But a brother had been in sin, and he repented. And Paul urges them, reaffirm your love for him. It is in 2 Corinthians that we read the love of Christ controls us. Okay? The love of Christ controls us. Galatians 5 says nothing else matters except faith working through love. The Ephesians were prayed for. Paul prayed for them that they would be rooted and grounded in love, and so that they might be on a path to be filled up to all the fullness of God. It starts with being rooted and grounded in love. Paul prayed for the Philippian church, it's recorded. He prayed that their love would abound, increase and abound more and more, that they be able to discern the things that are excellent in order to be sincere, that their love would increase. Paul prayed for the Colossians. He hadn't been there, but he had heard of their conversion. And one of the ways that he knew about their conversion was their love for all the saints. He heard about their love for all the saints. And then he said in chapter 3, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, forgiving one another. There's another phrase, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And you know what the next verse says? And beyond all these things, put on love. What? Wait a minute. Beyond compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving. Beyond that is love. 1 Thessalonians were written too. And in the 1 Thessalonians letter, he says, indeed, you do love. You practice it all over Macedonia. But I urge you to excel still more in love. This is not Paul saying, I am not happy yet. It is the nature of a sincere heart to understand love is limitless. It is something that is always to be aspired to. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul prayed for them that the God who loved us would encourage their works and their words. Paul wrote to a man named Philemon, and he thanked God in his prayers because he had heard about the love of this man Philemon. Hebrews 13 says, let the love of the brethren continue. Peter wrote a letter. He said that our hearts have been purified for a sincere love of the brethren, therefore fervently do it. Of course, the Apostle John wrote about love. We know 1 John. I don't know how many times the word love is mentioned in 1 John. It's quite a few, like 20-some times. But one thing he said is, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And of course, the Gospel of John records Jesus as saying, this is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. So love is the big deal. It is the big deal. Yesterday, I was wanting to put on some Christmas YouTube music while I was working on this message, and a Boys Town commercial came on, you know, the commercials that come in. And Patty and I have contributed to Boys Town before, so I was a little bit interested in this ad. And there's this Boys Town representative who was recalling how he came to the home of a boy, apparently a runaway from Boys Town, and he had to crawl through the door because the hinge didn't work anymore. And he came into an unheated, unfurnished apartment, and he saw the little lad, and he said, are you ready to come back to Boys Town? And the boy raced around and he got his belongings. He said, I'm ready. Let me say goodbye to my mom. And he went into his mom's room, and there she was doing drugs with this guy that he'd never met before. And he says to his mom, goodbye. And she looked up at him and said, who are you again? So out of it. So completely detached. The point of the ad was that this is the big deal about Boys Town. It provides a family for those who don't have one. Well, what I am saying is that love is that big deal. Love is that big deal with God. God is love, and the goal of all of our instruction is love, as I just related from all those scriptures to all those churches. So getting back to how this message began, I want to read this letter to the church in Ephesus. This is what we read in Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. Write this letter to the church, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. This message is from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We learned from the end of chapter 1 that the stars are the angels of the churches. Evidently, each church has an angel. Isn't that interesting? It's probably an angel with us this morning. And the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, again from chapter 1, we learn the lampstand is the church. That's appropriate. And this is what he says, I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. This has been a prayer of mine, that the lampstand would not be removed from this church. May we not lose a testimony. If you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Let me tell you how love was in my heart at first, 48 years ago, 49 years ago. I was like a baby that needed to eat constantly and needed to be with his family as much as possible. We met at 304 Welch Avenue, 504 Welch Avenue. I guess it was 510 Welch Avenue, 525 Welch Avenue. We met in the Great Hall of the Memorial Union, the sunroom of the Memorial Union. We met upstairs in the Memorial Union in classrooms. We met in Carver Hall, Curtis Hall, McKay Hall, and I was there. Almost every time I was there. It was not that I had to go. It was that I had to go. I had to be there. They were family to me. And my family was not one that I wanted to run away from like the boy that I mentioned in the Boys Town thing. I had a wonderful family. But this was different. This was my spiritual family. I went on ski trips even though I didn't enjoy skiing. I went on mission trips even though it could have cost me my job. I've traveled to Canada, New Jersey, Colorado, Nebraska, Oklahoma, Arizona, Georgia, Michigan, North Dakota, Wisconsin, Missouri, Ukraine, Hong Kong, and China just to be with God's people. It's my heart. I need to be with God's people. But you know, we tend to become teenagers in the faith, so to speak, and pretend to no longer need our family. This is a heart thing. I know that the stations of life will bring exceptions to the rule of constant fellowship. Sickness, certain family obligations, certain job responsibilities at times. I moved my family out into the country for 2 years so that they could be closer to me because I had weekend chores from time to time and I just wanted them to be with me. Life brings changes, but the heart of the matter is that biblical love can only be practiced in the church born into God's love. And we need to guard against making fellowship an option to be weighed against other attractive options. While I'm on that subject, let me say that Tim and I have talked on a couple of occasions about idolatry within Lifehouse Church. Some of us carry on a conversation. We cannot carry on a conversation without looking at our phones. Some of us cannot sit through a Sunday service without handling our precious phones or looking at them. If this is not idolatry, it's very close. And I am speaking to us this morning about returning to a heart of awe, of wonder, and newness in the love of God. But love is a very broad subject. We could talk on it from the different vantage points. One would be from 1 John, where in chapter 4 we see that God is love. That is the totality of his being. He is also just and kind and merciful and so on, but those things are true because of his love. His love is his perfection. There is no character improvement ever needed in his actions or his existence. Or we could talk on it from the vantage point of 1 Corinthians 13, where we have those 16 qualities that make up love. One of the fathers of our movement of churches, Jim McCotter, did that in a noon study series years ago, 16 messages he gave. It was really good. But I would like to spend the rest of our time this morning on one aspect of love that we will all have plenty of opportunity to practice. On Thursday evening, Patty and I watched a movie together, and then I read the next day's one-year Bible reading, and of all things, even while I had been talking with her about this Ephesian church and returning to love, I came across these two verses in Micah 7. He writes this, "Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean." A preacher by the name of Chuck Smith says about the gods surrounding the nations that none of them would have pardoned iniquity. Narcissus, Eros, Aphrodite, these were all gods that were made by men, and because of that, none of them would pardon. They were all vengeful because they were made after human likeness, and that's the nature of fallen man, to get even. But who is like God who pardons guilt? This is a really big deal. I want us to admit how foreign this is to us. What is your response when you are offended in any way? Is it not your nature to want bad to happen to your offender until he or she comes to you with the right amount of contrition to prove they have changed their ways? And then we can deceive ourselves and Christianize our motives in deceptive ways to pretend that we've forgiven them. But what I'm speaking about this morning is of a love that creates an environment where the offender wants to be restored in relationship. And chapter 7 of Micah follows chapter 6, imagine that, in which God points out that he knows what his people were doing, that they were mistreating each other. Listen to this. He says, "What shall I say about the home of the wicked filled with treasures gained by cheating? What about the disgusting practice of measuring out grain with dishonest measures? How can I tolerate your merchants who use dishonest scales and weights? The rich among you have become wealthy through extortion and violence. Your citizens are so used to lying that their tongues can no longer tell the truth." The point is that God knows what he is pardoning, and he still pardons. And he doesn't pardon without paying. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's okay." That's not the point. So how does he pardon? He pardoned because Jesus paid. And if you and I are going to love like God loves, we will be pardoning because Jesus paid. Think of the message of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when he said this to his disciples. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see what he's saying? He was saying that the kind of pardon that our perfect God displays is a pardon that creates an environment that welcomes the sinner. And he is asking you and me to do the same when we are offended. That is what it means to pardon like God pardons. A pardoning love creates an environment where sins are wont to be forgiven, where the offender wants to come home, where the hard hearts are won, and where forgiveness strikes a lifelong chord. Jesus was the friend of sinners, right? Luke 7:34 says that. Not because he did condone their sinfulness, of course, but because he was the embodiment of a God who pardons iniquity. And sometimes the worse the sinner, the more aware of their sinfulness they are, and that pardon welcomes the offender to forsake his ways and to live in the community with the forgiven. When we speak of love, as in all those earlier references from the many New Testament letters, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about a love that creates an environment where people want to be reconciled. An environment where when I mess up, I don't fear you reproving me because I know you're for me. You welcome me into repentance. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? This is what I'm talking about. This is creating an environment where the offender wants to repent. We've had a lot of problems in Lifehouse Church. We've had a lot of bickering in Lifehouse Church. Love will welcome us to reconcile. I'm not saying we shouldn't ever confront anyone for their offenses to us. There's a time to not say something, and then there is a time to bring up the offense to the offender. But what I'm saying is that the nature of true pardon, God-like pardon, is to do way more than we might think in terms of restoring a relationship. You know, we're skillfully deceptive at saying, I forgive this person or that person, thinking that that's the Christian thing to do and that we've done our part. But the heart of God is to do everything possible to restore a relationship. Romans says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, you can't die on a cross the way Jesus did in order to do everything possible. It wouldn't do any good anyway. And even God cannot force a person to accept his pardon. But there is definitely a skill and a humility of seeking restoration that is costly and that sees the pain of the offense has already been heaped on Jesus on the cross and that extends every courtesy to rebuild trust in a relationship. That's what I'm speaking about. That is the brand of love I am speaking about. Living this way, knowing we're going to offend one another, seeking the restoration down the road. The Sermon on the Mount was not an isolated occurrence of the idea of pardon in the New Testament. In the Corinthian church, there were a lot of problems. There was discord among the believers, strong-arming on various things. They would sooner take another believer to court than to work things out respectfully and peaceably. Here's Paul's take on the Corinthian church environment. This is what he says. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by your, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And we would argue, I'll tell you why I won't be defrauded. It's because I have been defrauded before by that brother or that sister, and I'm tired of it. All I get for my efforts is another round of pain and insult. I am done dealing with this person. And there are some examples in the New Testament where Paul was done dealing with some persons. I'll grant that. But usually that's not the case. Which brings me to the most important part of this message. We're talking this morning about the wonders of his love, and specifically of a love that creates an environment for reconciliation when we have offenses, because that's what we read about there in Micah chapter 7. But there's a key in these Micah 7 verses that can unlock our own desire to be the avenue for reconciliation. In Micah 7, God says that the reason he does not stay angry with Israel is that he delights in unchanging love. God can do whatever he pleases, and this verse says that what pleases him is to restore relationship. He gets a kick out of it. This is a special joy of him. He delights in unchanging love. He enjoys loving when it's not requited. He enjoys it. He is just. He is all-knowing. He knew what was going on in Israel. He disciplined his nation, but discipline was not going to restore his relationship with them. Many of them didn't even repent, at least at that time. So where did the impetus to pardon and to restore their fortunes, that was also there in chapter 7, he's going to restore their fortunes. Where did the impetus for doing that, for forgiving them and restoring, where did that come from? He delights in that kind of thing. It came from the heart of God. It came from God's unique makeup, his unique perfection. Only God is able to manage sin completely. But having done so, he could bury those sins in the deepest ocean and restore a relationship with Israel. God can do that. He delights in doing that. What I am proposing to you is that we can love like God loves. We can delight in what delights God. We can actually delight in seeking a restoration with someone who has offended us over and over again. We can delight in it. I think I've experienced it. Not that I'm the only one who's ever offended, but I think I've experienced this. I read this week in Revelation that we were created for God's pleasure. All things have been created for his pleasure. You were created for God's pleasure. Each one of you, you were created for God's pleasure. And so is that brother or sister with the problem that offends you. You say, well, right now, I'm not even sure that person is a brother or sister, the way they're behaving. Doesn't matter. That person was created for God's pleasure. God will be glorified by every person. We read in 2 Timothy that in a large house, there are all kinds of vessels, some to honor and some for rather ignoble use. And then he says, the Lord knows those who are his. You know, let God handle that. He handles that well. Even if God has to judge them, he'll be glorified in that person. And to the point of the message this morning, you should allow yourself to be put on the love of Christ and to delight in unchanging love, especially when you're offended. The way I think about this is to see my brother or sister far down the road of sanctification. That's what I'm hoping in. That's what I'm looking for. Love believes all things. That means to me that love wants the best for that brother or sister, and we're the biggest cheerleader to make it happen. While all the hurt is still going on, it is helpful to think about what a relationship with that person will be like on down the road. Some of you now we've known for 10, 11, 12, 13 years. You've grown. Praise the Lord, you've grown. My wife was so proud of Lance for offering to play. Oh, that's wonderful, she said. She's sick too, by the way. You can pray for us. Can you imagine that brother or sister past this stumbling block or past that repetitive sin? Can you imagine them on down the road? You may be their biggest help to get there, or their greatest hindrance. What if God was wanting you to delight in unchanging love towards that person and you wouldn't do it? You may delay their growth. You may delay their progress. And where does that unchanging love come from? The question's important to understanding how this works. It doesn't come from you or me. It comes from a God who pardons, who has paid, and who delights in unchanging love. You can love unchangingly by believing that God delights in unchanging love towards that person and by being willing to be a pathway of extending it to them through you. Micah said, "Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love." This Christmas and through our following years together, Jesus is saying to us, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. May this be a season and a future for us to delight in showing to one another unfailing love. God, you wrote the book and you displayed it. You displayed everything that you said. You never said a thing that you weren't an example of. And what a delight and what a release for us at times to just let it go because of the cross, this angst, and to seek a restoration, to not expect to have discord, to be surprised because of our thoughts of our brothers and sisters and their progress in the faith. Oh, I pray for a love like this. If love is the goal, let us love like this. Let us love like you love. Hardening iniquity, passing over rebellion, extending unending love in Jesus' name.